All right. Wake up. All right, we're in Luke chapter 22. If you are new here today or visiting with us, we have been going through the book of Luke. We've got just a few chapters left, which means it's another year and a half. We got a few months. And we're picking up Luke 22, verse 39 through 46. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will provide you a Bible. So we need a Bible over here, guys. Just keep your hand up here. Let one of them see you. Okay, Matt, you got it. Thank you. We always want everybody to have the Word of God in their hand during the service. You can access it through your phone. You can have your tablet, laptop, whatever. I recommend YouVersion. That's what I've been using for quite a few years, but there's some really good apps out there. Anyway, Luke 22, 39-46. I'm going to let you know that the parallel passages are Matthew. So if you're taking notes, the parallel passages are Matthew 26, 36-34. That's Matthew 26, 36-46. All right. And then Mark 14, 32-42. So Mark 14, 32-42. If you haven't noticed yet, as we've been going through Luke, Luke often provides details that Matthew and Mark do not provide. And there are people who like to point this out, saying that these are inconsistencies, that when Luke wrote his gospel, he didn't know the whole story, or he added to... they claim that he copied from Mark or he copied from Matthew, that he added to what Matthew and Mark wrote and so forth. But I think it's very interesting when you really look at the things that he adds. He obviously knew about the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. He was obviously familiar with them. There is a familiarity. We see that. But we also see that he is very intentional about what he adds and what he leaves out that Matthew and Mark have, that they've recorded. And I think, again, that this is one of the little things for me that confirms that the Gospels are true and historical. Luke purposefully said, you know, Matthew and Mark, they recorded some of this. I don't think I need to record this. But there's something that they didn't record, something that I learned from, because if you remember from the way back when we began Luke, Luke interviewed people. Luke had conversations with people that knew Jesus. And so he has some information there that he adds that he got from these interviews. And I love it because what happens is when we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, which are known as the Synoptic Gospels because they cover pretty much the same material, we get a fuller picture. And that's the case with this prayer in the garden or in Gethsemane. We get a fuller picture. Luke leaves out some details that Matthew and Mark have, but then he includes some details that Matthew and Mark don't have. So let's go ahead and read this. Luke 22. Starting with verse 39. And he came out, Jesus, and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Let's read Mark's version here. Mark chapter 14. We believe that Mark is the earliest gospel. So Mark 14, verse 32, starting with verse 32. And they, Jesus and his apostles, went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the uniqueness of it. We thank you that you inspired men to record your words, your actions while you were here on earth. The record of the growing church and the dealings with the church. You have given us this record, and it teaches us and it reminds us and it encourages us. And I pray that this morning that this passage would be an encouragement to us. An encouragement in our prayer life. You are an amazing God. We love you. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I was talking to Dave earlier, and one of the things I could really focus on in this passage is just Jesus' tremendous love for us. You know, Jesus was man and he was God. And as a man, and I don't think there's anything sacrilegious in this, in saying this, as a man, he felt the fears that we feel. Hebrews tells us that he's been tempted in every way that we've been tempted. And this passage that we are studying today, some might want to look at this as maybe a weakness in Jesus. It's not a weakness. He didn't sin. In fact, it really shows the great love that he has for us. He was afraid of what was going to happen. He knew what the future held. He knew that in just a short time, he was going to go through a horrific experience. But he came to the Father. He asked the Father if something different could be done. But then he showed his true mettle, I guess, by being willing to go through whatever the Father willed. We could talk about his love today, but I don't really want to focus on his love. His love is something that we are familiar with. Anybody who has become a Christian should be familiar with his love, right? And so I want to focus more on prayer today. I think this passage has a couple things to say about prayer. But let me kind of back up here. Luke's version of this event in Gethsemane is somewhat abbreviated from the accounts of Mark and Matthew, and I believe that he purposely leaves out some details. Again, being familiar with Mark and Matthew, but this is an important part of the story of Jesus. Luke reveals to us that Jesus and his apostles go to the Mount of Olives. It doesn't say Gethsemane. It just says the Mount of Olives, where there was a place that they were in the custom and habit of going to. They go after the Passover dinner. Matthew and Mark are more specific and identify the tapas. That's the word that Luke uses, the place. And the exact place is a place called Gethsemane. Now, we often refer to it as the Garden of Gethsemane, but if you read Matthew and Mark, it's never called the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't name Gethsemane, but he calls it another word that can be translated as garden. And so that's where we get Garden of Gethsemane. But they just simply say Gethsemane, and the name of Gethsemane was, or what it meant was, the press. On top of the Mount of Olives, you can guess what was growing, right? Groves and groves of olive trees. And so this is probably a place, one of the places, on the Mount of Olives where they pressed the olives. And it's also kind of an appropriate place for what was taking place here. Jesus was being pressed. Pressed with fear. Pressed with the temptation to do something other than what he had come to do. We thank him that he is perfect and doesn't give in to temptation. But John does not give the name, but he calls the place Kepos in John 18:1. Kepos, K-E-P-O-S, Kepos, which is any plot of ground where various plants are cultivated. Therefore, it can be either translated as garden or it can be translated as grove. It's most likely a grove. It could be both, actually. We just don't know. The place where the Gethsemane is today, at the base of the Mount of Olives, there are not as many groves as there used to be, and there's a church there. And within the grounds of the church, there was a small section of olive trees that they believe, or has been purported to be the place where Jesus prayed and his disciples rested. There's a large white rock shelf where they believe will tell you that the disciples took their rest, where Jesus told them to sit and wait. But it is probably most likely a grove of olives, a place where olives were pressed. Luke is the only one to reveal that Jesus did this on a regular basis, that he goes to Gethsemane on a regular basis. He says, as was his custom. Now, what this means is not clear, because the fact is Jesus didn't live in Jerusalem, and much of his ministry was in Galilee. So what was the custom? Was it related to either this visit and the few days he'd been there? He established a habit of going off to Gethsemane with his disciples, or was it a custom that he had whenever he visited Jerusalem? How many times do you think he visited Jerusalem in a year? No. Well, if you guys are scholars, you would know. I just found this out, so you would know that there are three feasts that Jews are required to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus would have gone at least three times a year. He would have gone during the Feast of Pesach, or Passover, Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So he would have gone at least three times a year. And so I tend to want to believe that this was a habit that he established with his apostles whenever he went to Jerusalem. And think about this. Now, scholars think that that Gethsemane was a privately owned grove. And there's some things in the Greek that kind of suggest that it was a privately owned grove. And so Jesus had access to this grove. It would have been a great place for him to get away from crowds, to go and have some quiet time with his disciples, his apostles. So it makes sense that this would have been a regular place that he went. And John also tells us, by the way, that Judas was familiar with this place. And that is the reason why he leads the soldiers to where Jesus is, because he's familiar with it. He knew where Jesus would be going after the feast here, after the Passover feast. So the Mount of Olives lies on the east side of Jerusalem. There's a valley that separates it from the Mount Moriah, which is where the temple is. The distance Jesus and his disciples would have traveled would depend on what part of Jerusalem they were coming from. But there's a house by the temple that is purported to be the house where he spent the last Passover. It's about a mile away. So Jesus would have traveled about a mile. That's the reason why in John, we see after he leaves the after they leave the Passover meal, there is a discourse that takes place while they're traveling. So it could have been anywhere from a 20 to 30, 40 minute walk. And so he's sitting there, I mean, as they're walking, he is not sitting, as they're walking, he is teaching his apostles, his disciples. He's having this conversation with them that we find in John 14, 15, 16. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this, but when they get to Gethsemane, Luke just, he records that Jesus says, I need you guys to wait here, I'm going to go pray. But Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus told some of the disciples to sit, and then he took with him Peter, James, and John, who were part of his inner circle of disciples, and he went off a ways and then had them sit, and then he went a little bit further and began to pray. Mark tells us that he leaves the three and comes back three times. Luke does not tell us that. Luke skips much of what Matthew and Mark have to say. After arriving to Gethsemane, it seems like, again, he just tells the disciples, sit here, and then he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And in the record of Matthew and Mark, Jesus says that one time, and he says it to Peter. But in Luke, he says it twice. So we begin to get this fuller picture. They get into the garden. Jesus tells them to sit down, and he tells them, pray that you don't fall into temptation. Then he takes Peter, John, and James. He goes a little bit farther, and then he goes and prays. He comes back, and he finds them asleep. And he reminds them. He says to Simon, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He reminds them, I've already said to you, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And I'm going to say it to you again, pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, and we know Peter had a willing spirit, right? But the flesh is weak. So at least two times Jesus reminds them, you need to pray. You need to pray that you don't fall into temptation. What amazes me is how the disciples seem to be kind of unconcerned. Surely, they got the impression from this evening that something was going on. At the Passover, Jesus is talking about betrayal. He's talking about, you know these things that are going to shortly come about. Surely, you think that they would have felt there something, that there would have been a change in Jesus' mood and attitude. You know, one would think that they would be on edge almost. This night was different than any other night. Or maybe it wasn't. Again, it was Passover. Could the excitement of the celebration have overshadowed the clues that Jesus was giving them concerning what was going to happen? When Jesus told them to pray that they don't fall into temptation, maybe their attitude was, okay, we'll pray, but tomorrow. No, surely, I mean, this is late at night. Surely nothing is going to happen tonight. Surely we have some time before things really get going. Maybe that's what was going through their mind. Now, what could happen tonight? People are celebrating the Passover. This is the first lesson I want us to take from this passage here. I think there's a valuable lesson to be learned here. Because I think we are tempted to behave in a similar manner. We know from experience that there are times of peace and there are times of turmoil. And all of us know that maybe the peace that we're experiencing right now, if we're in a time of peace, is not going to last. And we know that at some point there's going to be a time of turmoil, right? And we know that from experience. But we're tempted during the times of peace to say, we got time. Why should I worry about the time of turmoil that's eventually going to come? I don't need to worry about that. When it comes, and then we'll deal with it. The problem is that when the time of turmoil comes, the enemy comes with it. And the enemy tempts us. The enemy enemy tries to get us to focus on what's going on and not really focus on God or turn to God. The enemy wants us to wallow in self-pity and concern. And I think it's important that we do, in the times of peace, pray not to be tempted in the times of turmoil. In fact, much earlier, Jesus told the disciples, remember when one of them came up to him and said, "Hey, Lord, can you teach us how to pray? Can you teach us how to pray like John's disciples? Like he taught them how to pray?" So Jesus gives them a prayer. He says, "Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And when you look at, I'm going to get a little technical here, but when you look at the Greek there, the Greek is, we're not praying to be not led into temptation at the present moment. The tense is, this is something that theoretically is going to happen in the future. And so Jesus tells his disciples, "I want you to pray about not falling into temptation, not at the present moment, but in the future." Now, how many of us are in a regular habit of asking him to help us resist temptation? How many of us ask, Lord, when the trials come, and they're bound to come, that you would help us to stand firm and stand up under the burden of the trial and resist the temptation that will ultimately come with it? And by giving this prayer as well, this is a daily prayer. This is, I don't know if you remember me talking about it when we went through the Lord's Prayer, but there was a daily prayer that the Jews prayed. It was probably developing more and more around this time, but it was known as the Kaddish. And it was very common for disciples to go to their master and say, "Hey, Master, could you give us a prayer that we could pray daily that covers everything that needs to be covered?" Because there were several things that needed to be covered. And so, honestly, they were kind of looking for a short prayer that they could throw in with all the other prayers that they were required to pray. And so Jesus gives this Kaddish. It's a daily prayer. It's a very important prayer. And the way that Jesus gave it was, "Hey, listen, this is a model. This is an outline. If you pray it daily, awesome. But I think he meant it to be more of an outline. And so we take it and we kind of dissect it and we use it to kind of direct our prayers. When we have a prayer meeting on Thursday nights, the elders switch through leading it. And Tim led it last week. And Tim likes to bring the Lord's Prayer chopped up into its different parts. And that's what he likes to use as we pray. And it's just a wonderful way of praying, you know. "Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name." So let's spend some time praising God. "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Let's talk. Let's pray about that. Let's pray about your kingdom coming and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. "Give us this day our daily bread." Let's pray for our needs. Now help us to or forgive us as we have forgiven others. Let's confess our sins to him. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's do some spiritual warfare. Pray that God defeats Satan, that he helps us to be victorious over him by resisting temptation. It's a daily prayer. So here, this evening, Jesus just reiterates the same thing. He says, "You guys, there's some stuff coming up here, and I don't know if you're catching on to the." Well, I'm sure Jesus knew, but you know, you may not be catching on to the hints I've been dropping. But you better start praying. Peter, I already told you. you're going to deny me three times tonight. Scripture says the sheep are going to scatter. You need to pray. And I think that is a lesson that we need to keep in mind, that when we are coming before God daily, that we begin to pray on a regular basis, that God helps us resist temptation, that God helps us to prepare for the times of turmoil that are around the corner. Praise Him during the times of peace, but pray for strength for when the times of turmoil come. Because I guarantee you, if we're not focused on God, when the time of turmoil comes, we get lost in it. And we forget. We try to start dealing with things ourselves. We start trying to handle things the way that we handle. And the other thing is, when we come to God, we forget to pray. And another important prayer is, Your will be done. And we come to Him, God, stop this. Please, please make it stop. Please do something that causes the other person to change, or you know what I'm saying? I mean, those are the prayers that we usually start praying. And here we find Jesus. He's 100% human. He's 100% God. Hebrews tells us that He experienced every temptation that we've experienced. So He comes before God and He says, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from me. But what is headed my way, I'm having a hard time with accepting the fact that I'm going to have to deal with this. But then He says, nevertheless, it's not my will, but it's Yours. Be done. In the midst of this trial, and we know it's a trial. Luke is the only one who tells us that Jesus, being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, this condition is called hematohidrosis. I had to look that one up too. It's a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat gland rupture, and it causes then blood to fill these ruptured glands. And then when a person sweats, the sweat is reddish, brownish, and it's an actual sweating of blood. It occurs under conditions of extreme physical or emotional distress. Has anybody ever seen hematohidrosis? Anybody witnessed it? You witnessed it, one person? Anybody else witnessed it? I'm just kind of wondering. No, has anybody? So nobody's witnessed? Only one person has witnessed it? Nobody. Okay, this is an extremely, extremely, extremely rare condition. Let me just kind of rabbit trail here just a little bit again. I'm always looking for things that prove Scripture. And this is one of those things. It is so rare that most of society has never witnessed it. And so for it to be put in the record, when most of society has never witnessed it, that, to me, is just another clue that this is historical recording going on. Now, of course, some might say, well, Luke was a physician, and yeah, that's probably, he wouldn't have answered this, probably interested him when he heard the story about Jesus sweating drops of blood. Jesus was under so much stress, so much, he was being pressed. It's just interesting that this all happened in the garden or in Gethsemane. He was being pressed. He was stressed. So we know that this was an intense situation for him. This was a major trial in his life. He knew what was coming. He knew the suffering that was right around the corner. And so it is this moment that we need to look to, because we all find ourselves in moments of great stress and great turmoil. And so if we look to Jesus as the example, then how did He deal with this? How did He deal with it? He expressed His desire to God. And there is nothing wrong with expressing your desire to God. I for a little while there, I kind of struggled with praying for healing, just because I know that we ought to be praying for God's will, you know. And so I would kind of think to myself, man, really, should I pray for healing, or should I just pray for God's will to happen? I think we need to pray what we desire, but then I think we have to be willing to let go of that desire and allow it to be up to God to do what He wants to do. I want you to think about your life. How often do you pray that God's will be done in your life? Or is it when you come to Him, it is a lot of just, Lord, will you do this? Will you do that? Will you do this? Will you do this for me? Will you do that for me? We're supposed to be moving in our lives from selfishness to selflessness. And I think as we grow in Christ, our prayers should change from the selfish prayers that we began with as new believers to more selfless prayers. Lord, Your will be done. But we are constantly tempted. I mean, we have grown up, we have been brought up in this world. We've been brought up, it's been ingrained in us to be selfish. And that selfish nature comes out. And especially during times of turmoil, it really rears its ugly head. Again, I don't think there's anything wrong with coming to God over and over with a request. Jesus prayed the same thing 3 times. In Gethsemane there. But even though he prayed those things, he was willing to allow God to do things his way. And we have to do that as Christians. When we come to God and we continue to pray for something to happen, Lord, give me a new job. Lord, give me a new job. Help me find a good job that pays the bills and so forth. You know, we can come to him over and over about this, but we have to be willing to allow him to work things the way that he wants to work them. And if you keep you're looking for a 40-hour week job, but all you can find is a 20-hour job, and you've been praying and praying and praying and praying for it, then take the 20-hour week job and trust God. Maybe he's got a plan here. He most likely does. If we've been coming to him and praying about it, he most likely has a plan. He's saying no. No, I don't want you to have the 40-week just yet. And there could be several different reasons. We don't know. See, God sees the big picture. We don't. God sees the big picture. We have to trust Him. Even when it seems like, you know, why would God want us to continue to go through a tumultuous situation, because he's got a plan and he's going to be glorified. And if we come to him and all we do is pray about things that we want him to do, there are actually circles in Christianity that claim that if you come to God in faith and pray, that he has to do what you want. That's not the way it works. Remember when we went through our prayer series, Jesus said, if you pray in my name, I will make it happen. It'll be given to you. And that means, again, to pray on behalf of Jesus, to pray as Jesus would, to pray Jesus' will. We're supposed to be praying the will of God, not our own will. I want to end with Romans chapter 8 today. So if you would turn with me to Romans 8. And I think Romans 8 really ties into this really well. It may not seem like it at first, but it does. Verse 1, I'm going to just kind of break it up into parts. The beginning of chapter 8 is a comparison between life in the Spirit and life without the Spirit, or life in the flesh. So just kind of keep that in mind as we're reading this first section. So it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now the verse that really stands out to me is verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now the truth is we continue to struggle between flesh and spirit. Living according to the flesh, again, has been ingrained in us. And we often miss that fact. And again, we find ourselves slipping back into a living according to the flesh when we are in situations and circumstances of turmoil. We want to go, and when we do decide that we want to go to God, it's usually we're praying for selfish things. But Paul reminds us, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And this is important to remember. Again, when we come to God and make pleas according to the flesh, we also must understand that the things of the Spirit trump our flesh. Okay, Lord, this is what I want. But You may have a better plan. And so You work. Paul goes on, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There's a couple of verses that pop out here. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's the temptation. When we get into these circumstances, the temptation is to fall back into fear. I don't know what's going to happen. Lord, I don't know what's going to... And then we start trying to figure our way out of it instead of submitting to God. Verse 17 also pops out at me. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified in Him. Now, what are heirs of God? Or we are heirs of God, which means we are given an eternal hope. But Paul says that we must suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And some might think that he's speaking about the crucifixion here. But Jesus suffered in other ways. He suffered this night in Gethsemane. So Paul might be speaking about the crucifixion, but he could also be speaking about the fight that goes on between flesh and spirit. I mean, he just referenced flesh and spirit. It's a fight that Jesus exhibited himself. The fact is, once we have come to know God through Jesus, we do suffer like he did because we have this fight between flesh and spirit. We still have this, these fleshly desires, but we also should have the desire to see God's will done above our own. Continue with me, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What kind of suffering is Paul talking about? Was he talking about Jesus' crucifixion on the cross? Or was he talking about the suffering that he went through in life? And I think this verse answers that question. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul does not seem to be speaking about, Paul does seem to be speaking about our worldly suffering. He uses the fact that these sufferings are temporary to remind us that we have an eternal hope. Suffering is a part of futility, the futility of the creation that the creation was subjected to. But one day, it will be set free like we are set free from its bondage to corruption. And this is where I think these two passages really come together. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with a groaning too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's the favorite verse of all Christians, isn't it? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What is the weakness Paul is speaking of here in this passage? It is when we continue to think on a selfish, temporal level. That's the weakness. And notice what Paul says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So when we are suffering, when we are at our weakest, especially in times of turmoil, there are times that we don't even know what to pray. We don't not that we don't know what to pray, but it's we don't know how to pray as we ought. Again, we come to God, Lord, do this, do that, make that person stop doing this, help, you know. But those are not always the things that we ought to be praying. And God recognizes that. That's the awesome thing. He recognizes that. And so he has placed the Spirit in us and notice what the Spirit prays for. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We're supposed to be praying the will of God. But there are times that we don't because we're weak. The Holy Spirit steps in, and as we groan in prayer, the Holy Spirit says, I will do it for you. That doesn't alleviate the responsibility. We're in the process of transformation. We're in the process of becoming holy, becoming perfected. And so we should be trying to remember to pray for His will to be done in every situation. The Holy Spirit will step in for us. Again, then Paul writes the favorite line again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Lord, why am I in this situation? Why am I suffering? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Why am I suffering? Because, Brian, I have some good to do. You may not see it right now. But watch. Wait. You will. We naturally struggle with what we want God to do in dire circumstances. And I'm sure those who are being persecuted for their faith pray that God puts an end to their persecution. It's a natural thing. I would. Would you? Lord, please stop this persecution. But even though we pray such prayers, and again, I don't think there's anything wrong with praying such prayers, and that we should pray such prayers, we also need to be praying that God's will be done. Can we accept whatever the outcome is? He's got a reason. He truly knows best. Let me challenge you with this. Maybe His purpose for allowing us to go through what we're going through is just simply to build our faith. Again, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. The ushers can go get the kids if they're ready. Let me end with the rest of chapter 8 because it's so encouraging. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son. This is where it ties in. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I hear people at times when they're in that turmoil, I just don't feel God. I don't feel His presence anymore. Well, nothing separated Him from you. He's always there. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need to be praying that God strengthens us to resist temptation in times of turmoil. And we need to be willing to accept His will. Yes, we can come to Him, Lord, this is what I would like to see happen, but not my will, but Yours be done. You see the bigger picture. So I'm going to encourage you with that. And there is no circumstance, no situation that is so bad that it can separate us from the love of God. He is there. Even when we don't see it, He is there. And He is working. Amen? Amen. We're going to enter into a time of communion. The elements are going to be distributed. Please hold on to those. We're going to sing a new song today. So just sit back, and I'm going to encourage you to listen to the words today as we reflect on what Jesus has done for us. And then we'll partake in communion together.